Our Father God, we come to you today and we are humbled by the vision that Karen read for us, both out of Isaiah and John and the Revelation. We are humbled before you, Father, a mighty, mighty God. And we thank you for this time together. We thank you, Father, for your word and for the encouragement that it is to us and the instruction that it is to us. And Lord, as we come here this morning with our hearts intent simply on worshiping you and loving one another in the name of Jesus, we ask, Father, that you would be glorified, that the name of your Son would be lifted up and the power of your Spirit would be known to make disciples out of us, your children. To that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Still in the book of Romans, but we're getting close to the end. I love to fly. I always have, well, I shouldn't say always, because for a long time I didn't know flying. I was 10 years old the very first time I ever took an airplane ride from Las Vegas to Denver. And I love flying. If I could have been an astronaut or a moon lander, I would have jumped at the chance. And it's amazing to me on a flight, for example, from Denver to Los Angeles. By the time you're going over Las Vegas, you've barely got to altitude and to speed. And I'm just judging that based on the sound of the engines. And then as you cross over the desert there about Las Vegas, coming into Los Angeles, do you notice the pilot cuts the throttle back and he begins to slow down and decelerate, clear out in Las Vegas to begin the descent into Los Angeles or San Diego, for example? Well, that's what Paul is doing as we come into this portion of Romans that we're going to look at today. He has been making a monstrous case for Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the life that we have in Him. And now as we begin in chapter 15 and about verse 14 today, it sounds like Paul is beginning to throttle back a little bit and he's winding things down. Of course, if you were just reading this, it would only take a few moments, but in our expository fashion, it may be another month before we actually land here and depart this part of the scriptures that we've been looking at. But by way of quick review, Paul has brought us the first 11 chapters through one of the most strenuous doctrinal portions in all of the Bible, matched probably only by Hebrews as we look at doctrinal sections. And then from chapters 12 on through the end of the book, he is taking all of that doctrine that he's been assembling for the church in Rome, and he teaches us how to make it effective and efficient in our life as we display the body of Christ and work in the body of Christ. And so Paul today is coming in this chapter 15, and actually he starts this in verse 13, but it ties the sections together where we've been talking in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Now he begins to tie these together and wind down this letter. So I'm going to start in verse 13, but our text portion will be from 14 through however far we get. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of His Holy Spirit. Paul brings this in because what he's been dealing with in these chapters and in this book is the bringing together of several cultures to form one church with one expression of worship to God. Not unlike what we have today in America and in our church. You know, some people are excited about the potential that multiculturalism can bring to our country. But there's never been a time in history in any land where multiculturalism works. It doesn't work in society, and it doesn't work in the church. And you say, well, I thought multiculturalism is a good thing. No. Monocultural is a good thing if the culture is good. And for a lot of time in America, we've had a good culture, a biblical culture, Christian culture, to express the liberty of our laws. And so as Paul has these groups coming together in the city of Rome, the church was founded by some Jews, probably that had traveled to Jerusalem at Pentecost, way back when Peter was preaching, and they came to Jerusalem, and now we're like 20 years out from there. The church has grown up. They have the population of Rome is a mixed population at this time in history. And so we have a mixed population in the church. And Paul is expressing to them, how do we come together as a mixed population and have a worship that blesses the people and blesses God? Well, look at our church as a microcosm of that. We have in our church those who are participating. For example, I mentioned in my prayer, Sheldon today is doing a presentation with some others at the Assembly of God in Olathe. Now, the Assembly of God is a little bit different than us structurally and doctrinally, but they're believers in Christ. And we come together to worship Christ, and so as Sheldon participates in the Fellowship of Christian Cowboys, and as he participates with Cowboy Church in Tongue Creek on Saturday evenings, then there's a blending of Surface Creek Community Church and the Cowboy Church and the Fellowship of Christian Cowboys, and now there's a blending that includes the Assembly in Olathe. We have been introduced in the last several of years. There's a new subculture growing within the Church of Jesus Christ for the last two decades or so, as I've been tracking it. And this is a what are some called Messianic Christians or Hebrew roots groups. And they've been coming into the body of Christ. Some of them have come from a more traditional style of worship into those, and yet there's a melding and a point where we come together because they also are disciples of Christ. And they have a little different format for their worship service than we do, but they use the same instruction book to put their congregation together. And so we have a participation coming up in probably April or May, with a group that was here a few years ago from Hayavel, who go over, they take teams to go over to Jerusalem and Israel in the spring and help plant and prune, and then they go back in the fall and help harvest. This past fall, they harvested over 40 tons of grapes for some of the vineyard owners in Jerusalem, and they're blessing the people of Jerusalem with labor from the body of Christ. And so we participate with them. We've participated in benevolence giving and hosted in our church the Delta Messianic community. And look forward to doing that again sometime when they have the Hayesod, the foundation, explaining the biblical roots, the Old Testament Hebrew biblical roots of the Christian faith. And so we participate with them. And there's a group in Orchard City, a Messianic group that we have some contact with the Hayavel team. There's a group that are personal friends that meet in the Cedar Ridge area, that we have friends that lead and participate in that group. And so as we come together with the body of Christ, whether it's an expression that is basing their format of worship on the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, really it's one Testament. It's not old and new. It's just a line of demarcation for us. But we also participate in Tres Dias, which I don't even know how many communities are pulling together in that anymore to pull those weekends off. And we have this great participation, but there's got to be some way to bring us together so that the different formats of worship can work together and we express the love of Christ together. And this is what Paul is beginning to wind down now, because in all of the churches Paul founded, he had this same cacophony of voices coming together. But you see, Paul wasn't trying to establish multicultural churches. Paul was trying to establish a church that would include different forms of expression and different backgrounds and different histories, but there's one body of doctrine that the church adheres to. And those are the orthodox beliefs that have been foundational since centuries. And Paul's the one primarily that laid many of these orthodox doctrine down. Tekla and I have a participation with some orthodox bodies on the East Coast now. I used to look at them and the Eastern Orthodox and think, wow, those guys are whacked. And now as I'm reading their literature and studying through one of their study Bibles this year and looking at their forms of expression and why they do things instead of just recognizing it's different than mine so it can't be any good. And as I'm pulling together the belief structure and the practices of the Orthodox community, I'm thinking, wow, they got some brilliant people in there. And they have some really neat insights into the life of Christ and how that's expressed in body life, that just because they're different from us, it's rich. Rich. And so, as we come together, this is what Paul is beginning to address now. We read verse 13, now 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. How many of you, when you talk about yourself, you say, I myself? We hardly ever do that. But literally, that's what Paul says here. He doesn't just use the word for I am convinced. And he doesn't just say that you. It's emphatic. I myself am convinced that you yourselves. It's a very, very personal address, even though Paul's not ever been to this church. And yet, because of the bond they have in Christ and some mutual friends that are in that church that Paul has known over the year, then it's really personal. He says, I myself, not just as an apostle, but me, Paul, I am convinced that you yourselves, Jerry and Mildred, and he has this picture in his mind of the body that he's never really known. He says, I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. This is an amazing thing for Paul to say. He has just laid a tremendous doctrinal foundation for them. He ran the risk of offending them when he was talking to them about the gifts of the Spirit in chapter 12. He ran the risk of offending them when he was talking about laws of dietary restriction in chapter 14 and special days. Just like a potential conflict that we could have with Hebrew roots groups, that doesn't have to be a conflict. They can coexist side by side, still worshiping Jesus Christ. And so he says, I am confident that you yourselves are full of goodness. That's an interesting word, that word goodness that Paul uses there. Sometimes we think of goodness in the terms of kindness, but not this word. It's a compound word, and it really is a sterner virtue than kindness. I don't want to say stronger, because sometimes we get the impression of overriding. But this is sterner than kindness, and it shows itself in a zeal for truth. A zeal for truth that, when necessary, would rebuke or correct or chastise. This is the kind of gentleness that was on display when Jesus purged the temple. Do you think of that as gentleness? That's what this word is. It goes sterner than kindness, but it's motivated by love, but love for the truth. And so Paul, if he sounded angry in the last chapter 14, it's not an anger, it's a passion and a zeal for the truth. And so Paul says this, that he is convinced that they are full of goodness. In other words, they want to display kindness to one another, and they do display kindness, but that kindness will not overlook imperfections in their doctrine or in their life. And so when they see a brother that may be stumbling or walking a little too close to the edge in one area of their life or their doctrine, then Paul hurries to bring them back. And he runs the risk of being offensive in that. I had a God question that I was answering yesterday. I had one about 10 days ago, and as I answered it, a few days later, I got a response from that person. If you answer a God question and then somebody says, well, I don't really get that, or I contest this, then they field it back to the same writer. And so I got a response, and I could tell it seemed like, I couldn't see the guy's eyes, obviously. Who knows where he's even from? But it seemed like from his questioning of me that he was a little upset at what I'd told him. Because I could see from his letter that he was maybe a little too close and maybe off the edge in this one area of doctrine. And so I was trying to bring him back. And as he responded to me, there was some a little more tension in his words that maybe would have been beneficial. And so as I was answering it, I found myself, I would read it and write it, and I found myself being pretty harsh. And so I'd have to go back because I was remembering Paul's words here. I was trying to study this same thing. And it's a gentleness that doesn't allow for doctrinal error, but does allow for the love of Christ to be magnified. And so Paul is saying this about the church in Rome, even though the instruction he had given them in the last couple of chapters and rebuking and correcting them. And then he says, in addition to your goodness, you are complete in knowledge. That doesn't mean they understand all the secrets of the universe, but they have a satisfactory foundational understanding of the doctrines of the Church of Jesus Christ. You're complete in your knowledge. And this is an amazing thing because Paul is no control freak. He is the God-appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And here's a church that he has never visited, but he knows some people who have been instrumental in the teaching in that ministry in that church. And so he releases to them and says, I know that you're not only full of goodness, that is, you want purity in your doctrine without sacrificing kindness, and you are complete in your knowledge. I trust what they have been teaching you. So I had a person question me because of our discussions the last couple of weeks in here regarding diet and Sabbath and things like that. I had a person question me, well, and I hope you'll forgive me for naming names, but I love the man, so I'm not saying anything bad. So what do you think of Dr. Hune's group and the Hyasod? And I said, I would never discourage anybody from taking that class. The highest owed class. If you haven't taken it, you should the next time it's available, whether it's in this church or they're right now in the Methodist church down in Delta, or maybe just finishing up. And Dr. Hune has a Hebrew Roots group or Messianic group. I don't know which they preferred. It meets in his home, the Delta Messianic community. What do you think of that? And I said, I think that the First Fruits of Zion, which is the national and international organization that puts on the Hyasod, I think that they are a good ministry that is working hard to come to the truth of the format between the Hebrew Christians and the Gentile Christians. And there can be Gentiles in that group and Hebrews in that group. It's just a format. And so I feel the same way. Competent to instruct one another. Because the First Fruits of Zion and Dr. Hune do not compromise the person and work of Jesus Christ at all. And they do not tie the observation of festivals and Hebrew traditions, they do not tie it to salvation or works of righteousness. And so I believe that First Fruits of Zion and Dr. Hune, as he leads the Delta Messianic community, I could say to them what Paul said to this church, that you yourselves are full of goodness and complete in knowledge and competent to instruct one another. That's how I feel about it. Okay? But they're whole different societies coming together in the worship of Jesus Christ. I've written you quite boldly on some points, Paul said. No, really. Yeah, he did. He did. And so he's not backing up, but you can hear him coming in for the landing. And he says, I've written you quite boldly on some points. Do you remember some of those points? In chapters 1, 2, and 3, he started out in chapter 1 convincing the Jews in the church at Rome that all Gentiles are sinners. And the Jews were, yes, we already knew that. And then in chapter 2, he spent that chapter convincing the Gentiles that all Jews were sinners. And the Gentiles, yes, we already knew that. And then in chapter 3, he spent that chapter saying, as a matter of fact, all of you are sinners, Jew and Gentile. And then all of them said, oh yeah, yeah, that's right, Paul. But then he began presenting a righteousness from God, apart from the law, based on faith in Jesus Christ. And in that convincing that all were sinners, he pointed out some things in stark detail that are appropriate for us today. Number one, homosexual behavior will ruin a group, a people, a nation, a church, when it isn't checked and brought into line with the Word of God. So will rampant adultery, okay, heterosexual. That's just as wrong. But as usually happens, the rampant homosexual behaviorists want us to accommodate them, where we don't have a strong political group demanding equal rights for rampant adulterers of heterosexual origin. See the difference? And so Paul is telling these people, he says, I've written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So all of that brings this down to here. Number one, I wrote to you pretty bold about things that you already know, but I'm reminding you of them. It's good for us to be reminded. It's good for us to be called to account and called to task because we have a way of wandering in our minds and in our affections and in our observations, and we need to be called back. I know the scripture that Karen quoted this morning out of Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. It was in the year of the King Uzziah died. But it's good for me to be brought back. And she says, close your eyes and imagine this. And so I close my eyes. And there is God on the throne and His train fills all the earth. That's good to be brought back. Thank you. See, that's what Paul is saying. It's good to be brought back on that. And then, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a King James Bible, the word minister occurs twice in this verse. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering to them the gospel of God. But they're two different words in the Greek. And I thought, well, what is this? So the first time, to be a minister of Christ Jesus, that's a Greek word that we get our English word liturgy from. You aware of liturgy? Jim mentioned this morning that the church in Belarus is a high church. What does that mean? You know, the church I attended in Leadville was the highest church in the nation. That's not what it means. Some of you have a background in high church. Man, did we get a high church experience in Philadelphia when we went to the Greek Orthodox. Hoo-wee! Right there at sea level. It was amazing. Well, that's what liturgy means, liturgo. And so this word, Paul says it's liturgy. It's the working of church stuff, you might say. You know, they have liturgies that they go through, and it's a really prescribed format and stuff. And so Paul says he's using that word. God gave me to be a liturgist of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the New International says priestly duty. I think so does the ESV, NASB. But King James used the word minister again. This is a different word. It's a compound word. And what it literally could be translated as a temple worker. It uses the word for temple and attaches to it the word for work. And so he says, I am with the temple working, or the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering. You see, last week as we went through part of chapter 15, Paul quoted from several different Old Testament passages to remind the church, and particularly the Jewish faction in the church, that it has always been God's plan to bring the Gentiles into the flock. And that it was only because of the corruption of Jewish doctrine that they isolated themselves from the world. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. They were supposed to be a witness and a testimony to the communities and peoples around them, but they dare not take their cultural practices in to mix with theirs, because they were corrupt and ungodly. But the Jews had forgot that. So Paul reminded them, by way of Old Testament quotations, that our God is a missionary God. And it's always been part of His plan to bring the Gentiles in. As a matter of fact, before, you could really say, before Jacob, when God changed his name to Israel, you really could say that all of the people of God before that were Gentiles. Because they descended from the son of Noah, Shem, but it wasn't until the Abrahamic covenant that God set a particular people apart, ethnic group, and then He began to call them Israelites. And that happened when Jacob's name was changed. And so before that, they were all Gentiles, even Abraham. And so Paul says, if the Gentiles to come into the church, I have been commissioned by the grace of God. Paul didn't ask for that job. Remember the road to Damascus? Matter of fact, Paul was going after the Christians with swords to bring them to justice in Jerusalem. And God struck him on the road to Jerusalem and opened his eyes. Actually, he opened his eyes through blindness. That Paul would be a Gentile converter, the apostle to the Gentiles. And so now Paul, 20-some years later from that Gentile, from that conversion on the road to Damascus, now Paul, 20 years later, says, God gave me to be a minister, the liturgist of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the temple work of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God. So Paul is coming into the church, into the temple, so be it, of God. And he's bringing all of these Gentiles that he's brought to faith in Jesus. And now in the second generation, perhaps in some churches the third. And he's laying them at the altar and saying, here's the offering, God, from the work you gave me to do. You know what the tithe was? It's a portion of the increase that God has given us. And so as Paul brings the Gentiles up, he says, here, God, here is the offering. And the Gentiles are the offering. Acceptable to God. You know, they were acceptable to God, and they didn't participate in the Hebrew Sabbath. They were acceptable to God, and they did not participate in the Hebrew diet. And the Hebrew people who participated in the Hebrew Sabbath were acceptable to God. And the Hebrew people that participated in the Hebrew diet were acceptable to God. They were all acceptable to God because Jesus Christ makes them one. Makes them one. And brings them together. And so they are made acceptable to God. Remember the maxim we learned a few weeks ago based on these scriptures in chapter 14? If we have an event that's not a point of communion with God, in other words, this doesn't separate me in my fellowship from God, if it's not a point of communion to God, then why do we make it a point of condemnation for one another? It ought not to be. And so in these churches, there have been a couple of points where it wasn't a point of communion with God, but between man and man, it became a point of condemnation. And Paul said, that's wrong. That's wrong. And so they are acceptable to God. Look at this. Sanctified. The word literally means made holy. What? By their worship practice? No. By the Holy Spirit. It's God who calls. It's Christ that redeems. It's the Holy Spirit of God that makes holy the people. Any people. And God is crying out to them. So as Paul addresses this group in Rome, as he begins to wind down this letter, he recognizes that they are gentle with one another, but that gentleness does not extend to accepting bad doctrine or bad behavior. And they have a complete foundation of strong doctrine to the point where they are able to instruct one another. And he writes as an apostle to encourage them to keep on keeping on and reach out, expand the circle. And when he says that he is a temple worker, are we any the less? Are we not also temple workers? And Paul says that in his life, a temple worker, that duty means proclaiming the gospel of God, specifically so that the Gentiles might become an acceptable offering to God, made holy by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, we are not all called to be apostles and evangelists. Matter of fact, I'm not sure any of us are called to be apostles. Some of us might be evangelists, but I know one thing. All of us are called to proclaim the kingdom of God. That doesn't mean we have to stand on the street corners and hand out Bibles and yell at people as they go by that Jesus is Lord. Some are called to that, but not very many. It doesn't take very many. But we are all called to a disciple-making ministry if we're born again. And we can make disciples of our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our neighbors, our spouse, or whoever else we rub shoulders with and we have a relationship with. If God gives us the opportunity to plant a relationship, then He has given us the obligation to proclaim the kingdom of God in that, the same way that Paul was. Now, God willing, next week as we come back together, we'll pick up in verse 17 and go on from there to see how this had manifest itself in Paul's lives over the last 20 years or so. And in when we see how that was manifest in Paul's life, then we can expect that God will do the same if we yield the same allegiance that the first century Christians did. God will give the same power and results. Wouldn't that be exciting? Would you stand with me as we pray? And Jim, would you lead us in prayer, please?